to the GBC Sermon Podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. This message from our Sunday church service is part of the resources we provide as we seek to see lives changed by Jesus. You could also listen to our Big Three podcast, a conversation that unpacks three big questions raised from sermons like this one. You can find more information about Gymea Baptist Church, as well as discipleship resources and an opportunity to join us in person or online on our website, gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church, both here and online. This morning's Bible reading is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're reading verses 3 through to 13. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way: in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also.
Thank you, Greg. Well, good morning. Welcome to those of you joining us online, those of you here back after term holidays for some of you, which is good to see you back. Hope you had some refreshment. I was away a couple days this week for a bit of a retreat down the coast, did some reading and some thinking, which is good because it's pretty hectic around here, as you can imagine at the time. Really appreciate your prayers, not only for the Melbourne family, but also just for us as a staff and leadership, and the things that we're seeking to do in the midst of that as well. So appreciate that. I do feel every time we're working our way slowly through an epistle like 2 Corinthians that we could do with a bit of a recap every week, you know, last week in 2 Corinthians. So here it is. Last week, we left the Corinthians on the back foot. Paul is in what scholars have called the long digression, which began in chapter 2 and finishes in chapter 7. The digression began when Paul makes reference to the fact that he was so distressed about his relationship with the Corinthians that he abandoned a ministry opportunity to go and try to find Titus. He was trying to find Titus because Titus was the person that he had sent to Corinth to try to broker a bit of a reconciliation. And he doesn't come back to Titus when he actually finds him until chapter 7. And in between, he has been building to the passage we're going to look at in several weeks, which starts in verse 14. It's kind of the point that he's been driving to in this digression. And throughout the whole of chapter, kind of from chapter 2 through to chapter 6, what he's been focusing on is trying to describe to them his own ministry, reminding them about the kind of person he is, about the ministry that he has brought in their midst, and the implications of that for them. Not only in terms of how they are judging him, because there's a real sense that some new apostles have shown up in Corinth who are much more impressive than Paul, and so they've kind of, I'm not so sure we're keen on Paul anymore, but also in terms of how they respond then to the things that he has to say to them, the model of ministry that he presents to them, but also the lifestyle that he presents for them. And all this has been building. And as I said, last week we kind of left them on the back foot, because Paul is getting closer to the end of this digression, the point that he really wants to make. And if you have your Bibles with you and want to look at the heading of the next section, just the heading, it says in my Bible, "Warning Against Idolatry." This is a group of Christians. They're the sort of people you wouldn't anticipate would need to be warned against idolatry. So whatever Paul is going to say, and I will leave you in suspense until we turn to it in several weeks' time, right? It's going to be pretty heavy. And it's a pretty hectic thing to be saying to anybody, even if you had a really good relationship with them, right? Like if you had to confront somebody about idolatry in their life, if you had to confront somebody about a really serious practice of faithfulness in Christian behavior, you'd want them to be a really close friend who you felt that you could actually have that conversation with. You wouldn't want to have that conversation with someone who you've just nearly had a complete and utter falling out with. That's what Paul's doing. This is so important to him. This is so important to him that even though Titus has come back, spoiling the ending of the digression, with good news, there is a fragile reconciliation between him and the Corinthians. And yet he knows that he has to bring this up. And he has been building and building and building. And so in the last section, we looked at one of the famous descriptions that Paul has for ministry, where he speaks of the fact that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, not counting our sins against us, which sounds like a summary of the gospel, doesn't it? It's the reconciliation of us with God. Then he has said that that ministry of reconciliation has been given to him, to us, to believers. And then he has said to the Corinthians, you need to be reconciled with God. You hear that? A group of Christians. It'd be like me standing here right now and saying, we're going to have an altar call so you can give your life to Jesus, and you all better come forward. What? Yeah, because none of you are living like followers of Jesus. So here's a whole group of believers, a bit on the back foot. Paul's been talking about his ministry. They've been going, yeah, okay, fine. And then all of a sudden, it's gotten real. So here we are in this last little section. This last little section of the digression before he appeals to them about a really significant issue. And the passage, as you heard it read, kind of has three sections. And it reminded me of something that you find particularly in the Gospel of Mark. Scholars refer to it as a literary sandwich, which is just a totally uncreative name. I would have expected some sort of Latin phrase for it, but it's a literary sandwich, where Mark in particular will open a story, then he will interrupt that story with another story, and then he'll finish the original story. And this little sandwich is kind of unique, not unique to Mark, but is a way for him to provide a theological key to what's happening in the frame. So the story opens and the story closes, but we have to understand what's happening in the middle to make sense of the outside. You follow me on that? Paul kind of does the same thing here, although he would not have read the Gospel of Mark. It was written a little bit later in the piece, but nonetheless, he's familiar with literary kind of conventions like this. So he opens with a reference, quite general, to the outcome of his ministry, and he closes with a description of the outcome of his ministry that's more specific because it's addressed to the Corinthians. And in the middle, there's that long kind of resume. It's his CV, right? And that CV, that resume of what it means to be a servant of God, informs what's happening on the outsides of this as he comes to the very crux of what he's been trying to say. All right? So this is, if you have your Bibles with you on your phone or whatever, please have a look at it. We want to kind of work our way through the text a little bit again this morning. So Paul opens by talking a bit about the outcome of his ministry. So he begins by saying, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Right? Quite general. This is what he tries to do. Everywhere I go, he says, I try not to put an obstacle in front of anybody. Now, there's two things to say about this. First of all, he is talking about the way in which he ministers, not about the gospel. If you read 1 Corinthians, you might know that Paul, when he talks about the gospel, particularly his summary in chapter 1 and 2 of the gospel as Christ crucified, he says that Christ crucified is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And he is unapologetic about that. He says, this is what I have to preach. I have to preach Christ crucified. And the message, that's going to cause some people to trip up, right? So there's an acknowledgement that there's the gospel issue. And if people trip up over the crucified Christ, well, so be it. I'm going to try my best to make sure that doesn't happen, but it is a scandal. Here, Paul is talking about his mode of ministry, about how he seeks to minister, about how he serves the churches, about the ways in which he speaks about Jesus. He says, I put no obstacle in front of anybody. And the term here is actually only used, the Greek term rather, is only used here in the New Testament. It's kind of a unique reference. And it has to do with causing people to stumble. It has to do with causing people to take offense. The second thing, though, to note about this, he's not talking about the gospel, but about how he ministers. But the second thing to note, of course, is that from the Corinthian perspective, he had put obstacles in their path. That was the whole reason their relationship was a little bit rocky, right? So when Paul says, I put no obstacles in anyone's path, the Corinthians would have gone, really? Because we kind of think you do. And Paul's like, no, I do not. Which is implying, of course, part of the difficulty is that you, Corinthians, have misunderstood me. You, Corinthians, have misrepresented me in my ministry. Then he seeks to explain what his ministry looks like, which we'll come back to in a moment. But then he closes in verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. It's a fair exchange. I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts to us also. It's a pretty strong appeal, isn't it? Paul says the other outcome specifically related to you is I have opened my heart to you. Now, our subtitle for this series is With Clear Hearts, which is a different metaphor, and I'll talk a bit more about that later on. But there's something similar between the two, because an open heart is one that is, well, open to be read. I'm holding nothing back. It's open. You can see everything. The idea of having a clear heart is that we don't tint our hearts and kind of hide our true motivations to others, but that we are clear to those around us about the significance of the gospel, of the importance of following Jesus, about the life that that brings. We want to be clear in our motivations. Paul says, I've opened my heart to you, and you, in response, have closed, you've restricted, you've compressed your hearts to me. Can I ask that you open your hearts? Now, we'll come back to that. Because what we have then in the middle is this resume that makes some sense of the lot, right? About why Paul can say, I put no obstacles in front of anybody, and also why he is so open-hearted to them. So have a look then at what Paul has to say about his ministry, about the model that he presents for us as the one that we ought to seek out and follow, the one that we ought to open our hearts to. So he begins, verse 4, rather, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And again, let me draw your attention to two things that are quite important about that little introduction. First of all, the title that Paul uses to describe himself. To call yourself a servant of God does not sound at one level particularly outrageous, right? But Paul opens the letter by describing himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Someone sent by Jesus as his delegate, right? He has no authority of his own apart from the one who sent him. He has no message of his own apart from the message of the one who sent him. But apostle bears with it some of that sense of authority and gravitas and significance. Here, Paul describes himself as a servant of God. Still with no authority, still with no message that's not his own, right? But importantly, and this is secondly, importantly, it brings to mind the example of Jesus. Because Jesus was the servant of the Lord. Again, for those of you who were here last week or caught up on the podcast, one of the passages that Paul refers to in that last section is Isaiah 49. He quotes Isaiah 49, 8. But Isaiah 49, 1 to 7, the section just before it, is a relatively famous section in the New Testament church because it talks about the servant of the Lord. And the servant passages were critical for the early church to understand the ministry of Jesus, overlooked by so many, but nonetheless blessed by God. So he has just referenced, shall we say, alluded to a servant of the Lord passage, and now he says, I too am a servant of God. He wants to frame this up in a very particular way. This, he says, this is the kind of life that reflects the cross. This is the kind of ministry that looks like Jesus. This is the kind of ministry that you ought to open your hearts to rather than constricting your hearts. So let's have a look at then what he has to say. And it's an interesting list, isn't it? In terms of a CV for why you should accept me in ministry, there's a few things here you kind of go, yep, good on you. There are others it's like, not so sure. Consider you don't know me at all, and I am preaching here this morning as a way to demonstrate to you my fitness and aptitude to be the senior pastor of this church. And I give this list. Here it is. I commend myself in great endurance. And you say, ah, that's good. He endures, he perseveres. He's going to need it here. I said that out loud, didn't I? Then he says, in troubles. He kind of, okay, he endures in troubles, that's good. He endures in hardships. He endures in distresses, fine. He endures in beatings, imprisonments. We're a safe church, thank you very much, right? And riots. It's a bit of an odd list, isn't it? The first few, fine. The last few, I'm not so sure. Then he changes gears. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. And we say, yeah, that sounds good. He says, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. And let me pause there because in the Holy Spirit is a fairly significant phrase in this list. Again, if you read through 1 Corinthians, one of the things that seems to have been at work in that church is that they were very, very keen to demonstrate how full of the Holy Spirit they were. Right? Competitively so, right? It'd be interesting to have a competition to see which of you was most filled with the Holy Spirit by a demonstration of your spiritual gifts, right? You can't invite them to lunch. I'm inviting them to lunch, and there's a big fight, and that's the kind of stuff that was happening. People fighting over their Holy Spiritness, right? Paul's got some issues to deal with. He endures, right? For Paul, however, the Holy Spirit played one really critical role, and that is in the creation of new life. In a somewhat ironic passage in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthian church, I did not come to you with wise and persuasive words, but in a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the surface, that suggests that Paul was like, you know what? All that rhetoric, all that stuff about speaking eloquently, about speaking persuasively, I just ditched that. I just spoke like a total bogan, and the Holy Spirit did some work. What's ironic is chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians is one of the most cleverly constructed rhetorical sections of the entire epistle. He is using wise and persuasive eloquence to make a point. What he is saying is not that I abandoned thinking about how I was going to present this. He's not saying I chucked that out and just kind of said whatever came into my head. What he's saying is, you did not become a Christian. You did not become new. You did not become part of the new creation because I put the words together right. You became a new creation because of the Spirit of God at work in you. Remember, the opening section of the Corinthian correspondence is the Corinthians fighting about which preacher they were going to follow. I follow Peter. No, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Jesus, says the self-righteous, smug person in the back, right? This was the situation. They were fighting about which speaker to follow. And Paul's like, what are you doing? Do you think it's the words? Do you think they're magic? It's the Spirit. Paul says, I come in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, which brings new life, which ought by definition to look new. It ought to be different. He goes on in verse 7, because I come in truthful speech. That's a foreshadowing, isn't it? I'm going to speak some truth to you, and I come in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. That sounds foreboding. I'd like you to think about me as your senior pastor. I come with weapons of righteousness in both hands. Two hockey sticks. Yes, possibly hockey sticks. It doesn't say in the Greek, but I'm willing to go with that. Right? Now, if you want to know what he means by that, flip ahead to chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, he also speaks about weapons, and he gives them a very specific purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 and 5. He said, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, so maybe not hockey sticks. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Paul's about to talk about idolatry with weapons of righteousness that demolish arguments and pretensions that stand against the knowledge of Jesus Christ, ready to punish all disobedience once your obedience is made complete. This community that started on the back foot is probably still there. And then Paul leans in. He leans in a little bit more relationally, because he lists a whole bunch of things that commend him that speak very specifically to the relationship he has with them. He says, I come through glory and dishonor. In an honor-shame culture, honor was something that was in short supply. If I gained honor, it was at someone else's expense. It's the way it worked. We couldn't both have honor. I had honor and you had less, or you had more and I had less. And Paul says, I don't care. Honor, dishonor, whatever. Which is speaking to the very heart of the Corinthian congregation, one of the central principles that they were grappling with. They wanted to be honored. They wanted to be those who were on top. And Paul's like, that's not it. He goes on, bad report and good report, which Paul had experienced with the Corinthians themselves. Genuine, yet regarded as imposters. That's a little close to home, isn't it? Because these imposters have shown up in Corinth, and the Corinthians have listened to them, decided that Paul was no longer genuine. Known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, yet we live on. Beaten, yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Of course, indicating that Paul is not making people financially rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. He says, this is my ministry. This is a ministry shaped by the cross, shaped on the pattern of following after Jesus. And it's that ministry which means that if you think that I have put an obstacle in your path, you have misunderstood. You have tripped on something that is not there. You have fallen into a hole that I have not dug. You have completely misunderstood, misconstrued, and misrepresented my ministry. Because this ministry is how I function. Which then leads him to this final appeal. And it's a pretty strong one. We have spoken freely to you and opened wide our hearts. We've not withheld our affections from you, but you've withheld them from me, Paul says. You are withholding your affection and you have closed your heart to me, the one whom you should not have. And so I appeal to you in fair exchange. As my children, open your hearts to me too. Here's a piece of context. In the ancient world, of course, Paul would have made one letter. There would have been one copy of it. They didn't have an email distribution list. They didn't have a photocopier. They didn't even have an old mimeograph machine, for those of you who remember those bad boys. They had one copy. And to some degree, it wouldn't have mattered, because even if they'd had multiple copies, there were only a few people who could read. These letters, when they arrived in the local churches, were not distributed and taken home for devotional material. They were read aloud. They were usually, we believe, read by an emissary of the one who was writing. So, if I were writing to you because I was imprisoned again, which happened to Paul quite frequently, Roxanne might have come to visit me, and I would have written a letter. And she would have heard me as I both spoke it and as we talked through what the letter was intended to do. And then she would show up next Sunday to the gathered congregation, to the gathered community of faith, and say, I have a letter. It's from Mark. And she would have read it, shall I say, in the spirit in which it was given. There's a gathered community of faith, probably in someone's home, fairly wealthy home, but not that big. Everyone's jammed in because they have received a letter from Paul, their apostle, who they now have this kind of new and fragile relationship with again. And whoever has brought this message has taken them to the very precipice of this digression. I am reading it to you, and I know what's coming next. I know that the next thing that Paul is going to say is to call you to stop partnering with idols. I know that that's coming. The last thing I say to you on behalf of Paul, as Paul's children, will you open your hearts to hear what he has to say? The one who comes, who has endured, the one who comes with sincere love and in the spirit, the one who speaks words of truth with weapons of righteousness to bring purity and kindness and patience and understanding, and the one who has, perhaps most importantly, opened his heart to you. He's not withheld his affections from you. He set aside a ministry opportunity because he was so worried about you. And now he's got something to say that you're not really going to like. Will you open your hearts? And this is, I can only imagine. But I do wonder if there wasn't a pause at this point when the spokesman or the emissary just kind of went, that wasn't a rhetorical question. Because if you're not going to open your hearts to what Paul's going to say, I might just stop there. This is a critical moment. And I think it really invites for us some significant reflection about, shall we say, who our hearts are open to what influences our hearts are open. Because a heart that is open is a heart that is vulnerable, right? I mean, think about Paul. I mean, Paul is basically saying, I am willing to be hurt by you again. My heart's always been open to you, and now you've treated me like an imposter, and you've said that I'm not genuine, and you've derided my name, and you've disrespected me, and all of that, but my heart is still open to you. But he's also then asking a significant question of the Corinthians, which I think is one that comes to us. To whom and to what are our hearts opened? Because it's not just a matter of being vulnerable to being hurt, it's also a matter of being vulnerable to anything being taken to heart. I mean, Paul is not saying your heart should be open to everyone and everything. He's saying your heart should have been open to me because my ministry looks like Jesus's ministry. And the person who you should have been open to, the person whose words you should have taken to heart, you did not. Because this is the issue for Paul. It's not a matter of him saying, I had more followers, and then you started following these new apostles, and I feel really diminished. My distribution emails are going to fewer people. Fewer people are reading them. I'm really cranky about that. Paul is not interested in a ministry footprint. What he's interested in is their obedience. What he's interested in is that they are still faithfully following Jesus. If these apostles had actually been people like Paul, I don't know that we would have had 2 Corinthians. If they were genuinely living like Paul was living, I think if he had heard about that, he would have gone, great. There's no need to write a letter to say, I'm really cranky with you. He's not cranky with them personally. He's cranky with them because they have abandoned and opened their hearts to forces and influences that have taken them away from following Jesus. To whom and to what are our hearts open? Paul says your heart should have been restricted to these super apostles. These people show up with their fancy messages and kind of fit in with the wider culture. You should have restricted your hearts to them. You should have been, be generous, be hospitable, be welcoming, but you should have listened. You should not have just let everything in. You should not have taken everything to heart, because everything that is taken to heart can grow. And the fruit that it bears is not always kingdom gospel fruit. He says, your heart should have been restricted, a little bit more careful about how you listened. He's about to talk about idolatry. Their hearts, it seems, were open to justifications and rationalizations for why that behavior was somehow okay, because that's what's going on here. This is not the first time Paul has talked about it. It takes up a really significant section of 1 Corinthians. It's a really complex passage because it has very little bearing to us today, but it's a passage that goes on for 3 chapters, I believe it is, talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul had told them this, and here they are, having found some sort of rationalization, some sort of justification, some sort of foundation to continue doing what Paul had said you just can't do if you're following Jesus. Their hearts have been wide open to that. Ah, the deceitfulness of our hearts. Because when I want to do something, my heart is pretty open to anything that I can take to heart that will reinforce what I want to do. To whom and to what is your heart open? Wide open. Paul suggests we ought to be listening to people like him. We have to be listening to messages that reinforce this, that reinforce righteousness and purity and patience and endurance, that ought to reflect the new life. To whom and to what are your hearts open? We perhaps, like the Corinthians, need to be a little bit more discriminating about what we open our hearts to. Because when we take things to heart, they grow. They grow. There's one other piece here, perhaps the most pressing piece. To whom is your heart open to receive correction? One of the marks, one of the fundamental marks of the wise person in wisdom literature is a love of correction and rebuke. That's how you can tell if you're on the path to wisdom. When someone rebukes you and you say, oh, I love that. That is so good. You're on the path to wisdom, which means most of us are probably fools. That's why wisdom is so hard. How do you become wise? You become wise by listening to other people. A fool kind of goes, I can do it on my own, right? Is there anyone who you would open your heart to, like Paul is asking them to open their hearts to him? Is there anyone in your life who you would say, my heart is open to you? What do you see? Is there stuff in there that shouldn't be? Are their attitudes, are their behaviors, their characteristics, or their practices? Is there anyone in your life who you would open your heart to, like Paul is asking the Corinthians to open theirs to him, so that they could confront a really critical piece in your life? How wise are you? Well, I guess we're about to find out, right? I'd love to give you a 5-minute stretch break and just press on. But then you would have to be enduring, which would be a good characteristic for you, but hardships and toils and patience. We're going to have to delay coming back to this. During May Mission Month, we're actually going to be focusing on the role and person of the Holy Spirit, particularly the work of the Holy Spirit and the mission of the church. Really looking forward to that as a series. It comes out of our strategic direction. It comes out of our corporate discernment process last year. It's going to be an excellent time for us to reflect on what it means for us to be listening to, recognizing, and responding to the voice of the Spirit. So I hope you kind of are prepared for that. I can't remember what comes after it. I'd like to think we're going to come back to the end of the digression, but I suspect there's another series in there. It might be a long time. I'll give you a good review when we come back. But more importantly, it gives us 4, 5, 6 weeks to ask this question. What's the state of your heart? To whom and to what is your heart wide open? And are those good sources? And is there anyone in your life to whom your heart would be so open to allow them to speak truth in sincere love with weapons of righteousness in the right and the left to demolish strongholds, arguments, pretensions that set themselves up against Jesus Christ? If we're going to allow Scripture to shape us, we need to reflect upon it. We need to pray about it. We need to talk with others around us. I think this is probably plenty for us to work on for the next little while before we come to the end of digression. Who could have thought a digression could have been so exciting? Maybe it's just me. I'm going to invite the worship team up. Don't nod. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And we're going to close by singing a song that speaks about how we need the Lord. Our need for the Lord is varied, isn't it? You know, as Leanne led us in prayer earlier, sometimes our need is because our hearts are burdened with sadness and grief and worries and anxieties and concerns for ourselves or loved ones. Sometimes our hearts are burdened because we need to make a really big decision. Sometimes we're convicted by what God is doing in our lives, in His Word, whether it be on a Sunday, whether it be in our life groups, whether it be in our own day-to-day reading. There's all sorts of things that we need from the Lord. Discernment about where our hearts and to whom our hearts are open and about who we have in our life. All these things get wrapped up. So wherever you find yourself this morning, can I invite you to sing these words as your prayer? Lord, I need you. So can I invite you to stand? I want to pray and then we'll worship together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, for its significance in our lives, for its ongoing relevance. It's just amazing that a letter written 2,000 years ago could still have such bearing for us. We thank you for the example of Paul and the Corinthians as they wrestled together with what it meant to follow you. And I pray that we might do the same. And as we conclude our time together this morning in worship, Heavenly Father, would you please meet our needs, whatever they may be, big or small, personal or for others, needs of comfort or wisdom or guidance or strength or friendship or whatever. May we be people whose hearts are open to you, taking the things that you say to us to heart, allowing those things to grow, take shape, and bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Holy Spirit, be present and active with us right now, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope this message has challenged and strengthened you, encouraged you to pray and rely on God, and blessed you today. If you'd like to get to know some of our church community, you can listen to the We Are the Church podcast, an open conversation with real people who call GBC home as they share stories of God at work in their lives and how their lives are being changed by Jesus.